Well, we are in the middle of a study, a wonderful study of the book of Galatians. And as we have seen, this is a book, an epistle written by the Apostle Paul to some churches that he established in Asia Minor during his first missionary journey. Churches that had been deceived by false teachers who followed him into those churches and taught people there, new Christians there, some false doctrine. They were teaching Gentile believers that they really weren't saved unless they were Jewish. It was good, they said, that you believe in Jesus. That's a nice thing. That's good that you do that. And that's important for salvation. It's just not enough. First of all, you have to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. Then your faith really counts. Until then, it doesn't. God only accepts the faith of Jews. So you must become a Jew and then believe. Then everything is right between you and God. In his letter, Paul strips away the false luster with which the Judaizers had portrayed the law, showing that God never intended the law as a means of salvation. God always intended for the law simply to be a temporary measure. And even at that, it would be inferior to the Abrahamic covenant of promise, as we saw last time. That it would never save anyone, wasn't intended to save anyone. It would cause people to recognize their sin, bring them to repentance for their sin, so that their hearts were then prepared to believe in Jesus for salvation, to look to Christ as their Savior. It is God's design that we pass through the law on our way to faith in the Savior and the salvation He offers to us by His grace. If you're a born-again believer, you did that to one degree or another, whether you even know it or not. You passed through the law on your way to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are many would-be believers who start with the law and get stuck right there. They never go on to faith in Christ. And thus they become legalists who really believe that they are saved and they're holding on to their salvation by their obedience to God's law, by their being something or doing something or saying something, going through some religious exercise to continue to prove to God that they are people who should be saved. Some try to combine law with grace. They try to combine the works righteousness of obedience to the law with God's grace, believing that the work of salvation is primarily their work, that they earn their way into salvation, and they almost make it, but they know they can't make it on their own totally, and then they expect God to kind of swing in at the last minute and push the last little bit of grace into the gap that brings them into complete salvation. Today, a far larger group of people simply ignore the law altogether. There's no repentance. There's no contrition for sin. There's not even a dealing with sin. There's not even really an admission of sin. They go skipping merrily into God's grace and faith in Christ. And they believe the less said about the law, the better. Because the law, as far as they're concerned, has nothing to do with the Christian life. The law is something to be avoided. The law makes you feel bad. The law gives you condemnation. Therefore, just exclude the law, skip over it, and go right to grace. Do not read the Old Testament. It's too heavy. It's too confining. It's too depressing. Zip right into the book of John, John 3:16. They want to avoid that kind of condemnation. But in the process, they never really deal with the grievousness of sin. As I said last time, it's not much more than a social faux pas. It's a moral boo-boo. It's baby talk that really doesn't have much to do with anything. They never deal with the law, therefore they never really come to grips with the fact that they are sinners. Dyed-in-the-wool, Olympic-level, grade-A, industrial-strength sinners who need to be saved. They don't understand that. They don't appreciate that. Therefore, the price that God paid for their salvation is discounted, because it really wasn't that much that He had to do for us. We were almost there on our own, in their view. Their understanding of grace is cheapened by their tenacious avoidance of the law. In today's text, Paul explains to the Galatians what a blessing it was for them to progress past the law to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And by extension, how absurd it would be for them to take the Judaizers' advice and go back under the law, put themselves back under the false hope of salvation and righteousness through the law and through personal human obedience to the law. Paul does this by reminding them, first of all, of what their lives were like before they believed in Christ for salvation, and then what their lives were like after they believed in Christ, after they had come under the terrible burden of the law and then had offloaded that burden by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So what you have here is two pictures, two snapshots, if you will. One before they were saved through grace, one after they were saved through grace by faith. This text applies to every one of us today, just as it did to the Galatians. Because our salvation, too, has to begin with the law's condemnation, and there's no way of escaping that. There's no way around that. But it then has to end with Christ removing that condemnation as we place our faith in Him alone. And we can't shortcut either one. The before and after shots of the Galatians' spiritual lives are described by two captions that you find in verse 23 at the very beginning and verse 25 at the very beginning. The caption under the snapshot of before their salvation is before faith came. That's the before picture. The snapshot after they believed is in verse 25 at the beginning, now that faith has come. Before faith came, now that faith has come. Radically different picture here. One from the other. Well, let's begin with that first picture, before faith came, and we start our text in Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, at this point, Paul is introducing the first of two analogies, two metaphors, for what it's like to live under the law. And the first of those metaphors is that of imprisonment. The phrase kept in custody is actually a combination of two Greek words, the first of which means to guard something in order to keep it under strict control. And the second word means to encircle something in order to keep it confined, under control and confined. This is what Paul says the law does to man on a moral level. It keeps him under control and it keeps him confined. It shuts him up and it shuts him in. It imprisons him. It encircles him. It surrounds him. It incarcerates him. That's what the law does. That's why God gave the law. Now, some would argue that Paul is talking here in historical terms about the life of the Jews. He's saying this is what life was like for them when God gave them the law. It imprisoned them. And that was certainly true. It did have this effect on them. It imprisoned them so that they really didn't have a whole lot to do with nations outside their prison. The law made them such a peculiar people in terms of dietary law and in terms of dress and in terms of the things they did, their weekly schedule, all kinds of different things made them so unique other nations didn't want anything to do with them. It imprisoned them. But you have to remember that Paul is writing to Galatians, who are not primarily Jewish. So he can't be speaking strictly, or even primarily, to Jewish people or even Jewish Christians. These are Galatian Gentiles. So he has to have something more Gentile in mind than Jewish. He's saying to them that the law applies to you Gentiles, even though you don't have the law. You have it, you just don't know you have it. You don't have it on stone tablets like the Jews got it, but you've got it. And you've got to go through the law to get to grace, in a certain sense, is what Paul is saying to them. Paul can say that because the principles of the law are embedded, hardwired, built right into, and integrated into the nature of every human being, whether he's Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter. It's in him. Take, for example, Romans 2:14. when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, so here they are, Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. They know instinctively, they know intuitively, inherently, it's wrong to steal. You don't have to put that on stone tablets. They know it. They're born with that knowledge. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Everybody instinctively knows it's wrong to lie. It's wrong to commit adultery. People hide those things because they know they're wrong. They don't have to read the Ten Commandments. They know they're wrong. And they know that they owe God worship. They know intuitively there is a God and I need to worship Him. And if they don't know about the true God, they'll invent a God and they'll worship Him. The law keeps man in custody, and it keeps him, God's law keeps man on death row in custody, awaiting his final execution in hell. It reveals his sin. It convicts him of it. Because until he understands at some level that the things he's doing are wrong, absolutely wrong, and that he needs forgiveness from God, he won't be prepared to humble his heart before Christ in faith, seeking forgiveness from Christ. The analogy or comparison of the law to a prison brings out its restrictive, unpleasant, and harshly punitive nature. We who are born again have experienced the law as a merciless, unrelenting prison guard from whom we could not escape. It was there when we woke up in the morning. It was with us all day long. It was with us when we went to bed. When we woke up in the middle of the night, it stood there smiling at us or growling at us, constantly accusing, constantly condemning, and never giving us a break for a moment. It scourged us for our thoughts, our words, what we did, and what we failed to do. We came to church and sang songs, and we had the law lashing at us for the songs we were singing, even though they were songs to glorify God. The law said there's hypocrisy in your heart as you're singing those songs. Those words are not your words, and they don't really belong in your mouth. Even that the law condemned. Not to mention the prayers that we prayed with insincere faith. If we got to such a point of frustration and despair that we finally decided to simply throw in the towel, give up, and simply rebel against the law, drown our consciences in disobedience, and sear our very souls with sinful indulgence, the law said, you can't do that either. You already know too much about righteousness, true righteousness, so you can't forget about me like that. You can't walk away from me like that. It's in you already. You can't escape. If we tried to reason with the law, saying, but I was baptized and christened as a baby, I've attended church all my life. I went to confession. I paid tithes. I read the Bible. I prayed. I did a lot of stuff. I don't even smoke. Doesn't that count for something? The law roared back at us, nothing. If we pointed out to the law that we've done many very good deeds, very, very good deeds, and not very many, if any, really terrible deeds, the law hasn't been the slightest bit impressed. It simply scoffed at us. Because the law demanded moral perfection. And it declared that the motives and attitudes behind our deeds were just as important as the deeds themselves, just as subject to the law's scrutiny and judgment as those deeds. The law has decreed without feeling and without sympathy, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law. We found ourselves in the custody of an inhuman, moral prison guard who knew nothing of mercy, nothing of grace, nothing of compromise, nothing of negotiation, and required perfect, faultless obedience at all times, and nothing short. Now, all this sounds a bit familiar. because the law has gotten a hold of you and put you in its prison, giving you feelings of helplessness and guilt. You shouldn't be discouraged. It's actually a sign that God loves you. Believe it or not, that's what it is. It's a sign that God loves you. God has chosen you. God has not given up on you. God is drawing you to Himself. He's using the law to accomplish that drawing to Himself and His love. To use Paul's words, He's shutting you up to the faith later to be revealed to you. He's cutting you off from all the old self-deceptions and delusions under which you've always lived, and He's preparing your heart for the truth. He's breaking down the idols in your heart, sweeping them aside, cleaning the thing up so that He can then set His altar there at the time when you believe and you can worship Him wholeheartedly and truly and sincerely. In verse 24, we find Paul's second analogy for the moral restrictiveness of living under the law. Look at it there. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Paul compares the law with a tutor. The Greek word is paedagogos. Paedagogos. Tutor's not a very good translation of this word, but I can't do anything about that because there is no word that really translates paedagogos very accurately. The problem is not the language, the problem is the culture. There's nothing in our culture that we could equate with a paedagogos. Maybe a drill sergeant for children would be close. Or a really nasty, stern, merciless governor. A paedagogos was actually a slave. And the master had told this slave, I have one job and only one job for you to do. There's my son. I want you to put yourself in his presence all day, all night, every day, for a long time. I want you to be with that boy, and this was always just a Greek or a Roman home, not a Jewish home, but a Greek or Roman home. I want you to be with that boy wherever he goes. I want you to go walk him to school. Make sure he doesn't get trouble on the way to school. In school, I want you to stay there. Don't come back. You stay there with him. If he acts up, if he gives the teacher any kind of back talk or a bad time, if he just doesn't pay attention, I want you to whip him and beat him. And then walk home with him. And then I want you to be there when he plays or studies or eats or sleeps. I want you to be there all the time. Any misstep brought swift punishment from the paedagogos. He was with this child day and night. And he was such a harsh disciplinarian that the paintings we have of a paedagogos all contain pictures of this man standing there with a rod. His job was to toughen the boy up, to face the hard realities of life, and to begin that process by teaching him to surrender and submit to authority. In that way, he was sort of like a drill instructor at a boot camp. He was a child's worst nightmare. Now, there came a time when the boy grew up. For Jews, it was around 13 and a half. For Romans, it was later, like 25 years old. In the Roman culture, there was a something of a ceremony called the toga virilis, the coat of a man. Toga virilis. And at that point, that happened on a certain day appointed by the father. When that happened, everything changed in this boy's life. The day before that, the paedagogos could just berate him and beat on him and do anything he wanted to him. The day after, he didn't dare touch him or say anything to him, knowing that when the father died, the master died, that was going to be his owner. His master, that boy would become his master. The boy had finally come of age. And now the young man no longer needed to obey the authority of the paedagogos because he no longer had any authority in the boy's life. The assumption was the boy had grown up. He no longer needed that outside kind of accountability, constant day and night accountability. He didn't need that. He'd become a man inside, and therefore his actions would change outwardly. In our text, Paul describes the law as a paedagogos. because it is an oppressive disciplinarian, and God intends it to serve only a temporary function in our lives. It is to lead us to Christ, which means it's to lead us to a point of mature faith in Christ. When a person believes in Jesus and becomes born again, the law has become internalized in his heart. So he doesn't have to have someone standing there all the time holding up the Ten Commandments. He knows them. Not only does he know them, he's internalized them. He has embraced them. He's made them part of his own character. This was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:33, where God says, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." Christ sets us free from the law's condemnation and makes us mature sons of God who willingly obey him because we've internalized his law in our hearts. Ironically, the Galatian Christians, having been freed from the paidagogos of the law through faith in Christ, wanted to go back and live under that rule of the law one more time. The Judaizers had persuaded them that the law was a savior. The law was never intended by God to be a savior. That was a misconstrual of God's purpose for the law, which is really just a paidagogos, intended to drive us to the true savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how specifically is the law like a paidagogos? Let me give you a handful of ways in which they're very much alike. Number one, it reveals to us God's divine standard and teaches us our obligations to obey him by keeping it. It shows us what spotless moral perfection actually looks like and commands us to achieve it by what we are, by how we behave, by what we say, and even the way we think and feel. It tells us that even the beginnings of sin, a lustful, furtive glance or a jealous thought, offend God's holiness. Secondly, the law shows us our sinfulness. We generally tend to think better of ourselves than we probably should. We tend to think well of ourselves. But the law objectively points to God's commands and says, here's how you fail, and here's how you fail, and here's how you fail, and you will continue to fail until you obey these commands perfectly. It breaks down our spiritual complacence. It breaks down our self-confidence. It leads us to humble repentance before God. This is an unpleasant business, but it's an absolute necessity for the law to convince us that we are truly sinners in need of a Savior to save us. Because there's no other way to come to Christ but that of a humble sinner. Christ only saves sinners. He doesn't save righteous people. He didn't save the rabbis. He didn't save the Pharisees. He didn't save the scribes because in their view, they didn't need it. They weren't sinners. They had mastered the law. They didn't need a Savior. Jesus died for sinners. Only for sinners. If you're not convinced you're truly a sinner, you're not ready to be saved. You won't feel that Christ's death really has that much to do with you. Maybe it's good to have like that kind of insurance, but you don't really need it because you're making it on your own. You're not really a sinner. A wise person finds great relief and great rest in allowing the law to show him what a sinner he is. A wise person will at times feel a grudge against someone and will go to the law and trying to justify his feeling that grudge, and the law keeps putting the spotlight on him and his attitude toward that person and convinces him, no, you're the sinner here. And instead of rebelling, a wise person says, thank you. That's right. I need to realize that. I need to come to grips with that. I can't do anything about that other person, but I can't humble myself before your perfect standard, God. A wise person invites the law to do its humbling work in his heart. James 1:25. One who looks intently at the perfect law. The perfect law being God's law revealed in his word. The law of liberty. Why is it called the law of liberty? I mean, it binds you up. because if it brings you to a point of humble repentance and recognition that God's grace is needed even now, even after I'm a believer, I need His forgiveness once again, then I'm free. I'm liberated from my own worst tendencies, my own worst thinking. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, stays there, keeps his feet to the fire, lets it burn. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man is blessed in what he does. Thirdly, the law sweeps away all our excuses and self-justification. We say to the law, well, I'll admit I'm not perfect. But after all, you've got to take human nature into consideration. And the law says, I don't. He says, I have nothing to do with human nature. I have only to do with God's perfect nature. We say, okay, so I disobeyed the law. But it seemed like it was the right thing to do at the time, given those circumstances. And the law says, I don't take circumstances into account. I say in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me under any circumstances. I say in Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother under any and all circumstances, all the time, without exception. We say, well, I'm no worse than a lot of other people I know. And the law comes back at us and says, yes, and they will stand before their maker and give an account of themselves, and you will stand before your maker and give an account of yourself, and you won't give an account of them, and they won't give an account of you, and you will both give an account before God of how you violated His law. Fourthly, the law relentlessly chases and chastens us, pointing out our sin. Suppose we're watching a steamy scene in a movie. The law's right there, smiting our conscience, saying, you know this is wrong. And we can't disagree. It keeps rebuking us, saying, what are you doing now? It's worse than what you were doing before, when you felt bad about what you were doing before. What if you were suddenly whisked away to stand before your Maker, unforgiven, and the dark stain is still on your conscience? How are you going to account for that? The law constantly reminds us that we absolutely never do anything absolutely right by its perfect standard. And it applies that standard to us. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Even when we do our best, when we really put our minds to it and our wills to it, and we try to do as best we can by obeying the law and hope to receive the law's commendation, it does nothing but condemn. It gives us no hope. It gives us no peace. It is a tutor. It is a paedagogos given to us by God to make us sick of self, sick of our own depraved self, so that we will stop relying on our own self-righteousness and look to Him for salvation by His grace, undeserved, free, because of our faith in Him. If that's not a person's reaction to the law, I'm sorry to say, it may be that God is leaving that person content with himself to enjoy this life as best he can, because God has not chosen that person for salvation. Before faith came, we were under the restrictive custody and the suffocating, tutor-like oversight of the law. That's the first snapshot. Now the second. Now that faith has come, verse 25. But now that faith, and by that it means the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And suddenly the whole mood of this text changes from the stark negativity of the law to the positive impact of the faith. And the light is all the brighter because the darkness was so dark. If we'd skipped the darkness, we would not really have appreciated and loved the light the way we do. The coming of the gospel of faith in Christ has changed everything. Christ himself has changed everything. So that verse 26 speaks of faith in Christ. Verse 27 speaks of being baptized into Christ. Verse 28 speaks of being one in Christ. And verse 29 speaks of belonging to Christ. From here on out, it's all about Christ. It's all about our faith in Him. No more law. That's gone. A new system of morality based upon our relationship with Christ has replaced the old system based upon obedience to the law. Paul lists four wonderful blessings that believers now enjoy because of this momentous moral and spiritual change from the law to Christ and grace, from obedience to the law to faith in Him. Blessing number one, spiritual freedom in Christ. No more tutor. The paedagogos is gone. We now wear the spiritual toga virilis. When a child grows up, precepts that were once imposed on him and enforced by outside authorities now control him from within because he's adopted them for his own. When Christ arrives in a person's life and indwells him with the Holy Spirit, God's law is written on the person's heart, and he is empowered to live by it. He no longer refrains from sin out of fear of condemnation or out of hope for somehow winning God's acceptance. He refrains from sin because he loathes sin. He hates it like God hates it because he's a child of God. He's taken on God's nature. He can't be at ease with sin. So that 1 John 3:9 makes this amazing statement. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He is the descendant of God. He is the child of God, the son of God. To that degree, he has the nature of God, and the seed abides in him. And he can no more sin comfortably than God could sin. And he cannot sin, it says, because he is born of God. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't struggle with sin. If you've read Romans 7, you know good and well we struggle with sin. We don't do what we want to do. We do what we shouldn't do and don't want to do. And it's because of the sinfulness of our flesh. But it's now the warfare of a virile spiritual adult, no longer of a child. He's finally free from the condemnation of the law because of his trust that Jesus has paid the law's penalty on his behalf. His is the attitude found in Romans 6, verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. As a spiritual adult walking in the Spirit, he overcomes sin. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are no longer spiritual children. We're no longer ruled by the pedagogue of the law. But we're grown-up sons of God, enjoying all the rights and privileges of our sonship. Nor are we any longer prisoners of the law, but fully recognized members of the household of our Heavenly Father. Paul often uses the phrase sons of God to speak of our liberty in Christ. First, liberty from childish fears. For example, Romans 8, verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. At one time, we constantly feared the rejection of God. We constantly feared the condemnation of the law, but now the Holy Spirit reminds us and assures us, no, you're a child of God. You're accepted by God. Not only does He love you, He's adopted you as His own. We're also free from the slavery to sin that Romans 6 talks about in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. As sons and daughters of God, we enjoy spiritual freedom and liberty. Not the freedom to sin, the freedom to not sin for the first time. We'd never had this freedom before. We were locked up as slaves to sin. That's been taken away. This is the height of spiritual and emotional freedom. Now we are in Christ, identified with him by faith, so that our old days of imprisonment by the law, awaiting final execution for our sin, are past, and now we're free from the law's condemnation. In addition, faith has made us mature adults spiritually, so that our relationship with our old pedagogue, the law, has changed. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and he fulfilled every single one of its demands, every moment of his entire life, and now that we are in Christ, we get credit for that. It's as if we had kept and fulfilled the law ourselves perfectly. It can no more condemn us than it would condemn Jesus Christ. The law is his law. He would never be condemned by it. Now notice that beginning in verse 26, Paul changes from we to you, because he really wants to drive this thing home to the Galatians and to us in a very personal way, that their and our newfound freedom belongs to us by faith in Christ. Paul wants you, his reader, to really feel your freedom from the law and its condemnation. The paedagogos of the law no longer reigns over you the way it did before you were saved. Blessing number two is new identity in Christ. Verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Baptized into Christ. There's no water in that particular baptism there. There can't be. Paul can't be saying if you are baptized in water, you're saved. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. Because that would be adding a good work to salvation. And Paul has been saying all along, we're not saved by good works, we're saved by faith alone. So this is not water baptism. What is it? Paul's talking about spiritual baptism. The baptism of identification with Christ. Being baptized into Christ is being immersed in Christ. It's identifying with him in his death, in his resurrection, and therefore living a new life, because you died, you came back to life, you live resurrected life spiritually, and therefore you live a new kind of a life. This is the baptism of Romans 6. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In our own text, Paul also describes this as having been clothed with Christ. It's a different look. It's a different outward conduct and appearance that results from an inward transformation of attitude and perspective. It's taking on a new identity as someone whose life is immersed and hidden in Christ, so that we can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Blessing number three, a new perspective in Christ, a perspective of personal equality and unity. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For the world, such distinctions are very important. Where do you fit in? Male, female? Jew, Gentile? Slave or free? Where do you fit? What are you all about? Before we were saved, that was our perspective too. But now we have a new perspective. Since Jesus died for people of every race and social status and sex, we must relinquish all those artificial, prejudicial notions. And not that we're no longer aware of such distinctions. It's not that. Oh, I didn't notice he was a man. Oh, I didn't notice he was a woman. Sure you did. It's not that. But that we refuse to let them affect the way we relate to one another and love one another as believers. That's what he's talking about. In terms of regeneration, Gentiles are just as worthy as Jews. Slaves who believe are just as saved as free men who believe, and women are just as valuable to the Lord as men. So any sort of distinction or partiality which might impair or undermine our unity in Christ is to be abhorred. It's to be repudiated and abandoned and banned from our fellowship. There will be no assigned seating at the fellowship luncheon next Sunday. All the high-class people on one side, all the low-class people on the other. There won't be any of that. We are one in Christ. Within the home and within the church, God has established the principle of male headship and leadership in His Word, but such roles are completely separate issues from our value, our regeneration, or our mutual love. James 2:1 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Then James asks if our motives aren't evil when we give favored treatment to someone who comes into our fellowship wearing an expensive ring or an expensive coat. When we do that, we're reverting right back to the world's way of thinking, which has no place in the church. Finally, in James 2:8, James says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." Those are words we never heard from the law. You're doing well. Law never said that to us. You were never doing well in the law's view. But God says you are doing well when we respond to His royal law of love through the Holy Spirit's love which He's poured out within our hearts. Finally, blessing number 4. New hope in Christ. And our hope is our future inheritance of all God's blessings for His children. Verse 29. "And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Things are great for the believer now that he's free from the imprisonment and the tutorship of the law, but they're going to get even better because he's an heir with an imperishable inheritance awaiting him in heaven. Believers are heirs of God's promise to Abraham, not the land of Israel, which belongs to Abraham's physical descendants, but all the spiritual blessings of justification by His grace promised to Abraham's spiritual descendants, us. The phrase, "you belong to Christ," is genitive, which means actually you are of Christ. Not only do you belong to Christ, you are part of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ, the church. You are united to Christ. You are clothed with Christ. You are of Christ. Because believers are of Christ and in Christ, they are joint heirs with Christ of God's promise to Abraham that He would justify Abraham because of his faith in God alone and bring him into all the joys of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus Christ has become everything to us who believe. One poet put it like this: "So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dearer be. The love wherewith He loves His Son, such is His love for me." Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage that You've given us in Paul's writings to the Galatians. We thank You for the law, which gives us an understanding of the reality of our sin and our sinfulness, which we work so hard to avoid and to escape. It brings us toe to toe with the terrible truth of our violation of Your holiness with every evil thought and deed and word and feeling. It's painful, Father, but we thank You for it because pain is a warning system that saves us from catastrophe. We thank You for the pain of the law, which drives us to the solution, to the remedy, to the cure of our sinfulness. Your grace given to us because of Your Son's death and applied to our hearts as we place our faith in Him. And the pain goes away. and the being ostracized and separated from you goes away. And we become your beloved child with a wonderful inheritance. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the faith that you give us that we might tap into your grace and be relieved of the terrible condemnation of the law. Thank you for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.